Today, the next psalm, Psalm 91.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Psalm 91 has no superscript. Why am I then mentioning it, since it doesn't exist? Because, and as we read this psalm, you'll recognize a lot of the language that's involved with it. Because when I grew up, I was always told this was a Mosaic psalm. Not Mosaic, perhaps that's not the right term, but you know what I mean. A psalm by Moses. And so I always assumed it was, and maybe it is. There's not a reason to prove that it's not. We don't know who wrote it. And the assumption that a lot of people have is that a psalm like this, when it doesn't have a superscript, can just be ascribed to the superscript before it. And Psalm 90 is certainly a psalm of Moses. It says, a prayer of Moses at the beginning of the psalm. So it's possible this just extends down from it. It would make sense. The beginning of that psalm resonates with the beginning of this psalm, as if Moses just created a more poetic version of what he had said in the previous one, although the messages are distinct. But anyway, the content of the psalm makes it so that it doesn't matter whether it's Moses or not. It never would. I mean, it doesn't matter whether they're Davidic psalms or not. But it matters in the sense of saying he certainly could have written it. It also could have been written by David. The covenantal nature of the psalm would make sense either way, but it would also make sense if someone wrote it later in Israel's history, just for the sake of affirming the covenant for the people of God as they worshiped. So it could be any of that. I don't know whether it's written by him or not. It is easy to understand why people would hold on to the idea that it was written by him. As we go through it today, you'll see there is a lot that resonates with the experience of Israel under the leadership of Moses, and that makes the vocabulary sort of fit for the rest of Israel's history. For the exact same reason, it would also make sense that someone later would have written it with this vocabulary in order for the people to understand better the covenant that they have. So that's the thing. This psalm is this is the thing we can say about it. It is extremely strongly covenantal. It is about the covenant that God has made with his people and his statement to them about what that means for them, and then their ability, therefore, to sing this song and sort of revel in a celebration and acknowledgement of what God is always going to be for them, as you'll see as we're talking about this. The fact that it's strongly covenantal, Psalm 91, means it's equivalent to saying it's strongly messianic. And I know not everybody would equate those two things or at least make them equivalent, but they are, and they certainly are in this psalm. So that means the psalm is inherently identified with the people of God because they are his chosen servant. That's how he describes his people. His chosen people are his chosen servant, which obviously is the language that he uses for his Messiah. So that means it's identified with every messianic figure in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's because the messianic figures of Scripture, the Josephs and the Moses and the Davids, all of them are identified with the people of God. Think about it. Moses is 40 years personally in the wilderness before he then spends 40 years with Israel in the wilderness. And we've gone through this before in Exodus 3 and following, that the whole point of his calling in the wilderness is to get him to be willing to identify again with the people of God, which he has to do in order to fill the messianic role that he's going to play leading them out of Egypt. David wanders in the wilderness when he's fleeing Saul and before occupying the position that he will have as the one who's chosen by God, the king who's chosen by God over his people who had wandered in the desert, and so on. So, I mean, there's no getting around the fact that the messianic figures are identified with the people of God. So every messianic figure, because this psalm identifies so strongly with the people of God in general, with Israel specifically in general, that it identifies with the messianic figures and therefore with the Messiah, you know, the Messiah that all the messianic figures are anticipating to begin with. And the identification with the Messiah is as obvious as the fact that there is a section of this psalm that is specifically quoted about Jesus. Now, to be transparent about this, it's quoted by the devil about Jesus, but he's not wrong for quoting it. He's right for quoting it. There is a tremendously important part that he leaves out, but we'll talk about that when we get there. In verses 11 and 12, you will recognize this when it says, "For he will command." This is part of the psalm. In Psalm 91, I'm reading to you the language from this psalm, but you'll recognize it from Matthew 4, Luke 4, the temptation. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So, you know, the psalm is very strong. Every psalm is messianic. This one is very strongly covenantal and messianic, and as we're going through it, you'll see why that becomes so important. I take the psalm, it's a little quirky, because as you read through the psalm, the voice changes. So you have this universal objective kind of thing at the beginning that turns into statements that are being made to the audience, "You will this and you will that," to finally the Lord himself making a statement. So I think what's going on, and the way I've understood it, and the fundamental breakdown that I've made in how to examine the biggest pieces of the psalm, is just that. There's a section where the worshiper, I think, is supposed to be seeing himself as speaking. So as you're singing the psalm, you are embodying the voice of the psalm. You're not pretending to be someone else in it. But then, that's just the first couple of verses. It's like an introduction to the psalm. And then the second part of the psalm, the psalmist himself, the prophet or the psalmist, if it's Moses, then it's a prophet and the psalmist, is speaking to the people and telling them how they should think about their relationship with God in the covenant. And then the final section is Yahweh himself speaking about the commitment that he's making, the thing that he is going to do. And so we'll come back and see how that plays out as we work our way through it. So let's start, starting in verse 1 with the worshiper speaking. So as we start the psalm, this is just transparently what we would be singing in the congregation with other people. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Then it changes from that voice, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." This is still just the very beginning of the psalm. "I will say to Yahweh," I will say to the Lord, "my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now, I do take it as introductory because the structure of the rest of the psalm is so clearly arranged. Everything else is pretty strongly parallel in this very simple sense that they all begin with the same kind of phrasing. It's a "for" or a "because" type statement, which are identical in Hebrew. And so it's, you know, the poem's fairly easy to see in that way. But these two verses stand out separately as sort of a heading to the rest of the psalm. And I don't mean by that they're supposed to be taken out of it and they're not a part of it. Again, I think they mean that for the worshiper, when we say these words, we understand that everything we're about to read, all the characterization that's given to the people of God based on the covenant, that all of that comes down to these two statements. Number one, in verse one, this universal objective claim, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." It's really almost tautological, not quite, but almost tautological, redundant, that is. You dwell in the shelter of the Most High, then you're under the shadow of the Almighty, which is just another name for the Most High, right? So that's true. It is redundant, but I think it's, you know, it's affirming the most important thing about one who's chosen to be under the protection of God, and that is, you know, whoever's under the protection of God is protected by God. That's why it's such a universal statement. The second part is the one where the worshiper, where we're responding in verse 2, just at this in this almost header to the rest of the psalm, and saying, that's why I choose to be under the shelter of the Most High. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So now it becomes personal, or at least first person, as I'm singing this psalm. I'm saying, yeah, whoever's protected by God has God as their protector. So you know what? I choose God as my protector. So now I'm included in the psalm. Now, when I start to sing the actual content, I'm able to make sense of it. So now I have to start listening as a worshiper. I'm singing the psalm, but I'm listening to the words, and I'm hearing the psalmist himself teach me a lesson. For he will deliver you. So I'm saying the words, he will deliver you. And maybe I'm saying that to the congregant who's next to me, but I'm also hearing Moses, as an example, say it to me. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. So this is the longest section of the psalm. I mean, it goes all the way down through verse 13. So we're going from verses 3 to 13 in a psalm that's only 16 verses long, in the section where we're just learning about what this covenant is like. And so where does it go? Verse 3. For, and by the way, all three of these sections begin this way. Now, all the sections that follow begin with for or because. You'll hear that translation. So in verse 3, it is, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will, in verse 4, cover you with his pinions. These are the principal, you know, shape component of the wing. It's in a lot of poetry. I don't know why, but I've had to know pinions since I was in college. It's a weird word, basically for wings, just for the structure of the wing. For he will cover you with his pinions. It's that part that gives solidity to it. And under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And as you're reading all of this, I mean, you know, and again, I'm going to give it first to us in the context of Moses, and I'm not going to go back and do it again, but we could certainly find plenty of passages in David's story, in the historical accounts of David's reign, where he's doing the same thing, where the arrows are flying in the day, but he's finding shelter in the Lord under God. So, it could apply in a different context, but I do think we're sort of pushed to see it in the context of Moses by the description of the destruction that's actually given here. And again, even pestilence we could take for David. Remember the angel standing over Israel with his sword drawn. So there are plenty of other illustrations we could use. But I think going to Moses is almost automatic, and especially because it's the establishment of the covenant with the people, not just with Abraham this time, but with the people themselves as the people of God, and having the covenant realized in their arrival in the land of Canaan. That's the point. So we're leaving Egypt and getting to the promised land. So this becomes the fundamental moment of establishing the covenant with the plurality of the people. So the passage that immediately comes to mind, because of this description of being under his wings, he'll cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Not an uncommon language. I mean, it's a powerful metaphor, and anyone could use it. It doesn't have to be associated with the covenant, but it often is. And as an example, on this particular use of it, where the wings are spreading and you're opening it up over the person to protect them or over the chicks to protect them. That image is what also Naomi is describing with Ruth. Remember when Ruth becomes part of the covenant, you're blessed and the God who now covers you with his wings and so on. But here in Exodus 19, where the covenant is really stated for the first time in this kind of language, and language that's repeated throughout the rest of Scripture, in Exodus 19, what it says in verse 3 is that, you'll remember, the people are gathered around the base of the mountain where God is establishing the covenant with them on Sinai, and they can't rush the mountain because they're not holy enough and so on. But Moses is allowed to go up the mountain. And so it says in verse 3, while Moses went up to God in Exodus 19, the Lord called to him, Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, we all know those are the plagues. That's the destruction that he brought on the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, the description of the fowl providing protection for their young. And so I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. So God's making himself the protecting mother, you know, of Israel. I'm protecting you with my wings, but I'm bearing you on my wings in this case. They're related metaphors, obviously. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant and shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So this is the establishment of the covenant. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Of course, what he's doing in establishing the covenant also includes establishing the Ten Commandments and then presenting those to the people in the very next chapter, as Moses will. So in all of the language that the psalmist here is using, we're invited to go back and see that God is making this statement that I'm going to deliver you from all the terrible things that threaten you. That's in verses 3-6. So in verse 7 in the psalm, what it says is, 1,000 may fall at your side. And think about how this would resonate with the people of Israel, how obviously, especially in the wilderness, this would resonate with them. Just after they've left Egypt, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You'll only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And if you don't see it in any other context, you at least have to acknowledge that the plagues that, you know, that are a blight on Egypt, that God uses to provoke the Egyptians to finally send Israel out, that those things are explicitly given to us with an understanding that they are horrible for the Egyptians, and not a thing happens to Israel. And specifically, he doesn't say it every time, but in some of the plagues, he actually explicitly says this is what happens. The fifth plague, but the Lord will make... So, and this is where the livestock all die, right? All the cattle are going to die. It says in verse... This is in Exodus, I think it's what chapter is it? 9, in the 9th chapter of Exodus. Thank you, Daisy. She's pointing. Anyway, in Exodus 9, in verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. When you get to the seventh plague, the same kind of repetition. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. That's how it concludes. And then, I mean, the most important one, obviously the 10th plague, the one that actually leads to what becomes Passover, it says, this is in Exodus 11, by the way, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, and this is when he's telling Pharaoh about what's going to happen. We could give all the details and you would know how much more explicitly this particular detail is made so important. So Moses is telling Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, about midnight, because you know you haven't listened to all the other plagues, you're still keeping the people enslaved, and you're not obeying the Lord's command to at least let them go into the wilderness, offer sacrifices. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord, Yahweh, makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, and they'll bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders can be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And those wonders, by the way, we have to remember, go two directions. It's not just, oh, the Egyptians are finally persuaded. It's also the people of God who, by the way, established the seal of separation, not just by being in Goshen when this happens, but by marking the doorposts, remember, with the blood, the sign of the covenant. You are in the covenant, therefore you are safe from the harm that's going on around you. So as we're reading the psalm and it's telling us, you know, all these are going to fall by your side. 10,000 will fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will look with your eyes and you will see the recompense of the wicked. You can understand, it's just an affirmation of everything the covenant has always been about. So you get how fundamentally covenantal all these promises are right now. Now we get to the middle two verses of the psalm, verses 9 and 10. I know you don't have to think mathematically, they're the middle. It's 16 verses, blah, blah, blah. But the point is, it is the middle of the psalm, and it's this central affirmation repeating exactly the same idea as in the opening of the psalm when we said, hey, whoever's under the shelter of the mighty God is going to have mighty God for their shelter, remember? So the shelter, the dwelling place, is what's going to be repeated here, and the covenant, therefore, that God has with that person. So in verse 9, or with those people more particularly, because you have made Yahweh, the Lord, your dwelling place. This is verse 9 of Psalm 91. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, then no evil, verse 10, shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. So you can see why all the things we were just describing about how the land of Goshen where Israel lived, they were protected while all the plagues were coming on Egypt, is a perfect realization of that. And so the central point of the psalm in verses 1 and 2 has now been repeated for us in verse 9 and 10 with a specific reference to what we would see in the establishment of the covenant. You're in the covenant, so you're under his shelter. That will never change. Now we get to the verses that we're most familiar with, starting in verse 11, the ones that make it so obviously applicable to the Messiah himself. And, you know, again, Jesus prayed the Psalms. Of course he did. Everyone in Israel prayed the Psalms. So Jesus was praying the Psalms in his ministry and thinking of him saying these words and knowing these words as he sings them helps us to understand how they apply to us as well. So starting in verse 11 now, we have this promise about what God is going to do. Again, this is all still in the voice of the psalmist saying to the people who are singing, this is what's true of you because you are in his covenant. For, in verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So the statement, while we obviously see it applied to Jesus in Satan's quotation of it in Luke 4, which I'll read to you in a moment, it's not, you know, when the psalm is given to the people of Israel, it's for them. So God is going to command his angels concerning you, the people of Israel, to guard you in all your ways, because everything you say about the Messiah is true about God's people. That's the point, that he is the Messiah because he identifies with the people of God, and he realizes what is given to them. So anyway, in verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In the same way that promise can be applied to Jesus, I'm saying to you, If as you're listening to this, if you're in the covenant, meaning if you are in Christ, it applies to you in exactly the same way. I mean, it's a really powerful word of comfort. It doesn't resolve everything by any stretch. We've got a long ways to go in the psalm before we understand what's happening. But this moment in the psalm is not just, you know, a one-off, oh, I'm making a promise to Jesus, but I'm going to have all these other people sing it for decades and centuries and millennia. It's not going to mean anything to them. It'll only mean something to Jesus. That's a complete misunderstanding of how Scripture works and how these psalms work. So the people who are singing it are supposed to hear it applying to them. That means us. Here we are. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Even the author of Hebrews sort of rehashes this idea for us with the angels. So in verse 12, on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Then verse 13, this is three verses. They're all the same promise to the one that God is going to protect with his angels. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. This is what he says in verses 11 through 13. This, you know, is the section that Satan chooses to raise up during the temptation and offer his challenge to Jesus when he takes Jesus in Luke 4, verse 9. In Luke 4, this is the third temptation that takes place. He took him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. This is, you know, on the corner, the highest corner of the temple where the declarations would be made. Come to prayer, you know, there. He sets him up so that he can see all of Jerusalem out in front of him. He took him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. There's a contingency, isn't there? Well, let's test this out. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. I mean, we just read that. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Now, he leaves out a little phrase. This is not the principal phrase he leaves out, but it's an important one. In all your ways. Well, this is his way because he's standing there. Yeah, that's not quite the same meaning. In all the places that I have for you to go, I will be guarding you. That doesn't mean, well, if you make a misstep, I'm going to. It's not that. But this certainly, Satan tempting Jesus, is not the way for Jesus to go. So his statement, you know, leaves that out conveniently. But he picks it right up again in what is in verse 12 here of Psalm 91 by saying, after he said, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Sure enough, you know, from Psalm 91, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Exactly right. So that, now, what he leaves out, you know, is the next verse. I read it to you a moment ago, verse 13, about the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. That's going to matter, obviously, for context, especially if you're Satan, right? But first, before we get back to that, notice that in Jesus' response to him, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. You know, that's King James language for it. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a statement, if you don't recall exactly where it came from, which I would not blame you for. It's a statement from Deuteronomy 6. If you don't know anything else about the Old Testament, you probably do know what's in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe not. I know not everybody would know. But I mean, Deuteronomy 6 is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 is the statement. This is where God gives the great commandment, the one that stands above all others. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is their covenantal statement, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That statement is in Deuteronomy 6, and later in that chapter, in the same context, this is what you should understand. This is what he says about it. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You know, when they were, well, we want water, we want bread. Don't test God like that. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. These are not this is not a random list of things. Well, don't test God. And then number two, do keep his commandments. And then number three, make sure and bake your bread over a gas stove. You know, it's not a list of rules to keep here. These are related statements. You're not putting the Lord to the test. You have commandments to keep. Keep the commandments. So in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 6, where Jesus had quoted to answer Satan on this accusation, I just want to get it all out there so we have this in the context of our minds as we're reading this psalm. Listen to what he says. This is in, again, Deuteronomy 6, Moses giving instructions to the people from the Lord. This is how you live now going forward in the covenant. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord so that it can go well with you and so that you can go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to you to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. All of this will come to pass because it's in the covenant. And his statement to them is, you don't put me to the test. I'm not the problem in the covenant. I'm going to keep the covenant. The question is whether you're going to keep the covenant. So you don't put the Lord God to the test. You obey the commands that God has given you. And so when Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, oh, well, he's going to command his angels to guard you, right? Well, let's put God to the test. I mean, if you really are the Son of God, I mean, if you're really the one that's chosen by him, I mean, let's test this thing out and see if it's going to work. Let's see if God keeps his covenant. Let's see if God keeps his word. That idea is the opposite of what the passage is supposed to be saying, which is God's going to keep his covenant. The question is, are you going to walk in his ways? And to make it even stronger, then Jesus gives his answer. Jesus obviously knows what's in verse 13. By the way, I just want to pause for one more second and say, if we go back to the language about the pinions and the wings and how God is sheltering the people or he's protecting the people and so on, I will shelter you, you know, you're hiding under the shadow of the Almighty, all of the imagery about the birds there. In Luke 13, and this is just to put all of this in the same context so we don't ignore how unified these ideas are. In Luke 13, remember we just said, it's not a matter of us figuring out whether God's going to keep his covenant. We haven't illustrated in the psalm why that's such an important question, but we're about to see why it's such an important question. In Luke 13, all of that imagery comes together where we realize, you know, the test isn't whether God's going to keep his covenant, but whether we're going to keep the covenant. When Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem, the city of God's people, Jerusalem, and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. By the way, this is right after Jesus has a messenger go back to Herod and say, oh, yeah, tell that fox, I have a day or two to go because I've got to be in Jerusalem when I'm killed because that's where they kill the prophets, you know. This is so Jesus, looking over the city, is saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and the stones who are sent to it in Luke 13. How often would I, and again, this is explicit language in Greek, just it's more obvious or more forceful than we might make it in English. We might just glance through the would here. He's saying, I willed. How often I willed to gather your children together. How often would I have gathered your children together? I chose to do it. I keep the covenant. Like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This is what I've chosen to do. I'm keeping the covenant. You, though, were not willing. You weren't following the commandments that were given to you. And now here I am coming again in order to shelter you, in order to protect you. And what are you going to do? You know, it's like the messenger who's sent, and they're rejected by the owners of the stewards of the land, that is. And then finally he sends his son and they kill him. That's what's happening here. God is willing. He's keeping his covenant. The question is whether the people are willing. They're the ones putting God to the test. In the meantime, failing their own test. So in all of this, what's been ignored so far is that, you know, that next verse in the psalm, verse 13, where it talks about the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. And we all know, I mean, we go back to Genesis 3 from the very beginning, we've had this promise about the one that would come. And it's a promise that's given first to Satan when he's cursing the serpent for the thing that he's done. The Lord God said to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning, he is going to crush you. You are going to be the serpent that he crushes with his heel. That part, you know, of the psalm, Satan doesn't bother to quote to Jesus. Well, you know, here's the test. I mean, he's not going to let you bruise your heel, right? Because when you do bruise your heel, I get these negative thoughts about it. So let's just prove here that he's never going to bruise. You get the idea. We put these tests in front of God because, frankly, at times, we doubt whether God's going to keep his covenant. If all we ever did was say to ourselves, I think I haven't kept the covenant well enough, then we would spend our time begging God to forgive us and asking God, please, to go ahead and keep his part of the covenant and to demonstrate the mercy that he's willing to have every morning when he gives us life again. That's all we would do. And we would be in a perfect position with him. But we don't do that. We do it for a while, and then we say, oh, but these terrible things are just going to keep on happening, and we start to lose our faith, which means we start to be disobedient, and we start in our disobedience to question whether God's ever going to fulfill his covenant, and in our doubt, we become even more disobedient, and the only person in that mix who's actually losing faith, because faith and faithfulness are the same word, and God doesn't lose his faithfulness, is us. We lose our faith. So what does that lead to? So let me read the last part of the psalm. And the reason, again, all of this is coming up is because the language of this psalm has so much built into us, into it, that makes us think, you know, God is promising we're never going to suffer. God is promising nothing bad is going to come of this. And so it's a fair thing to observe, but it's also something that is supposed to provoke us to grasp what the actual promise is, which is what we're trying to get to right now. So the next part of the psalm, starting in verse 14, is where Yahweh is the one who's speaking. And you'll hear the strength of these promises that he's making. Yahweh says this, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Why? Because he knows my name. If we had a lot more time, I would spend a lot more time on this, but you're familiar with how important it is that they know his name. Remember when Moses is confronted in front of the burning bush and says to God, you know, when I come to Israel, what am I going to say to them? How do I tell them, you know, who you are? They're going to say, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. Say, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses this, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is what he said. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all these generations. You know what he says three chapters later about his name in Exodus 6? God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared as, you know, this mighty God, and they knew this characteristic of me, and they knew to call me by that, Almighty God, but by my name, Yahweh, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. Now, this is a conundrum of a line for a lot of people, because he obviously does use that name in the book of Genesis before you ever get to this. He talks about, and even the characters in the story refer to him as Yahweh. So it's not like they hadn't heard the name. There are other ways to explain that away with textual criticism and stuff, but, you know, I take it as a unified narrative, and so I'm with the question. Wow, why does he say they don't know him by this name? Because it's not about just being able to see, oh, here's the tetragrammaton, the four letters, and now we know his name is Yahweh. We can pronounce his name, therefore we're in the covenant. It's because they haven't seen what that name means, which is what he's telling them he's going to do with them. So he says, by my actual name, Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. They don't know who I really am. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. I remembered my covenant. This is what makes me Yahweh, that I remember my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Not that you would never be under the burden, but that I would bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So in verse 15, when he goes on in Psalm 91, he says, when he calls to me, Yahweh says, so when he calls to me, this one who trusts me, the Messiah, the people of Israel, God's chosen one, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. The last verse of the psalm, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, in Exodus 14, when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt and they get to the Red Sea and they're backs against the wall, so to speak, because the Egyptians are coming and they have nowhere else to flee and they're all in turmoil and, oh, we're going to perish here. God has Moses do this. Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation. This is what God says he's going to do in verse 16 of the psalm. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation. Here in Exodus 14, when the covenant's being established, they're leaving Egypt to go and receive the covenant on Mount Sinai and then to go and occupy the land that God is going to give them and so on. Moses is saying to the people, don't be afraid, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today, because the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. You know, you'll see 1,000 fall at your left and 10,000 at your right, but it will not come to you. You shall never see them again. Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The challenge in this whole psalm, and this is, I mean, I'm driving to the conclusion here. Just listen. The challenge to this whole psalm is simply resolving the contrast between what seems promised here and the actual experience that God's people have. And I mean that historically, Israel, I mean the church, I mean us, I mean the Messiah himself. There is a contrast here. And part of the challenge is just realizing that there's no way that we can read salvation in any of our actual experiences as being a fantasy of harmlessness. Oh, everything's going to be great because God's going to apply everything to make sure that no problem ever comes my way. By the time, and just think about, I mean, it doesn't take much at all to get this. Every single person singing this psalm is singing it from exactly the same position. By the time Israel is singing this song, by the time any of these messianic figures are singing this song, by the time our Messiah, Jesus, sings this song, they have already been strangers in a strange land. They've already been enslaved to their enemies. They have been wanderers in the wilderness. I'll borrow Paul's language. They have experienced labors, imprisonments, beatings. They have been shipwrecked and adrift. They have been in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from their own people, from outsiders. They've been in danger in the city and in the wilderness and at sea and from false brothers. They have been in toil and hardship, have had sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and cold and exposure. And that's all in just one section, you know, where Paul is listing for us what he's gone through as another messianic figure, by the way. Salvation is not some fantastical deliverance from ever experiencing any of those things. Every person who ever sang this psalm has experienced those things. Salvation is God's promise that because we know his name, that is, because he has made a covenant with us, he will be with us in trouble. He will rescue us and honor us. That is, he'll keep his commitment and prove that it was well placed. He will make it so that the sufferings of this present time, to use Paul's words again, are not worthy to be compared with the satisfaction and deliverance that he will finally bring. You can say, reasonably, at this point, promises, promises. To which God says, faith. Faith. We don't have proof that God will keep his covenant. Now, parenthetically, I will say, the resurrection is really close to proof. I'm only not using the word that it's proof because of our epistemological standing in relation to it. Fine. I'm generations and generations removed, and you can have all the skepticism you want to have. But I could parenthetically insert here that the resurrection is pretty stinking close to proof. But I will affirm, from the language of this psalm and what we're supposed to learn, we don't have proof that God will keep his covenant. What we have is faith that God will keep his covenant. We have faith that God keeps his word. We don't test him. He's not the one who needs to be tested. We're the ones who need to be tested. Because the question in covenant keeping is not about him. It's about us. So while we don't have proof that God will keep his covenant, because we look around the world and things aren't perfect yet. Things are not right. And they're not even right in our lives yet. So fine, we don't have proof, but we do have faith that God will keep his covenant, and therefore a reason for us to have faith to keep our covenant with him.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.